You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Most gracious and ever-living God, I give you great thanks and praise for the gift of this day, this opportunity to gather together, and most particularly that which we will reflect on together, that in Jesus your Son, you have come to graciously gather us to yourself. As we're gathered now, be in the midst of us, and as we reflect, I pray ultimately, and as I teach this morning, that ultimately the word which would remain would be the word Jesus, your Son, the living word in whom we find life. All this I ask now, all this I offer, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, please make yourself comfortable, make your way in. Great to see you. We're not going to cover, obviously, every line, every word. We have a chapter this morning, chapter 6 of John's Gospel. You may have noticed one of the great things in the season leading up to Easter is we've spent a great deal of time in John's Gospel, particularly some of those amazing long encounters and those long interactions and periods of teaching of Jesus that are recorded in John's Gospel. One of the things that is unique to John's Gospel, one of the things that we hear is about Jesus did signs in John's Gospel. They are miracles, but rather than referring to them as miracles, John is brilliant in the way that he writes and the way that he carries themes throughout the gospel and the way that he holds out Jesus to us. But one of the things in John's gospel, it refers to the signs. And as we've noted before, the sign's importance is what it reveals, right? The sign itself, what's important about a sign is what it reveals and what it points to. And one of the things throughout John's gospel is... this is not unique to John's gospel, but the revelation of Jesus. These signs point to Jesus. These signs point to who Jesus is in the midst of us. These signs ultimately point to God, the nature and the character of God, first and foremost, and the nature and character of God in relationship with you and me. And we're going to walk actually a little backward this morning as we look at John 6, but the verse which really struck me, there's a term which I'm still working on. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Abreaction. Good, I'm glad it wasn't just me, so I feel much better. Thank you for that glazed response. I'm actually encouraged rather than discouraged by that this morning. If any of y'all have listened, Paul Zoll's sons have done this. They've had a podcast. The Brother Zoll is the name of it, and they're two seasons, and I can tell you, they're fantastic. They're really good, and one of them was Abreaction. That was one of them, and I actually recently had an Abreaction, and Abreaction, as I understand it, and again, I'm still working on this, but you do understand this, and I understand this. It's the tear that comes to your eye. It's the clutch in your throat. It's that which sort of slips beyond our defenses, slips beyond our facade, and that which reaches us and touches us at a deep level, often in a really healing way, and often in a way which really zeroes in on some of the pain that's very much a part of life. And I don't mean that in some sort of downer way, some negative way, but the reality of there is pain that we all experience, and maybe you've experienced this you're watching a movie and there's a particular scene and it all of a sudden, and it may not even be a good movie, but all of a sudden, sometimes that's the funny thing, sometimes it's a bad song and sometimes it's a bad movie and you're not expecting it. And the next thing you know, those tears spring up in your eyes and you have that clutch in your throat because it's all of a sudden it's gotten beyond your defenses. Did any of y'all ever watch 30 Rock? 30 Rock, great show, funny show. Tina Fey is the main character, and Jack Donaghy is the sort of he's the power broker in it. And there's a scene, and I think it's one of the it's wonderfully theologically compelling. And Alec Baldwin plays Jack Donaghy. Tina Fey is Lemon, Liz Lemon. And so Jack Donaghy has this idea. He says, I want to find some good, clean humor. We're not going to do left coast. We're not going to do right coast. We're going to go find some decent people, some good Americans. And so they go on this search for the good people and the decent people out there. And they wind up in Stone Mountain, Georgia. There's a guy that's a ventriloquist. And Jack says something. The guy up there thinks he's heckling Jack. He starts making fun of Alec Baldwin's character, Jack Donaghy. And the next thing you know, Jack runs up onto the stage and he attacks the dummy and starts beating the dummy. And then he comes back embarrassed. And here's the theological gold in 30 Rock. She says, see, Jack, all God's people are terrible. that was the punchline of 30 Rock. So sometimes, again, it's not even, but it just catches you. And it really moves you at an elemental level and often in a healing way. And so again, we're gonna get to that, not to bury the lead too much, because it's John 6:12 was the one in which I recently experienced the ab reaction. And it's in the feeding of the 5,000. And, something that is in all of the Gospels, we hear about the feeding of the 5,000, but there are some things in particular that John captures that the others do not. And the language, one of the things we hear, it's after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, is where it begins. And it's right after Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and he's claiming equality with God. And as we know, that's something that one is not, one's right or wrong on that one. There's not a simple misunderstanding on that one. It's either the truth or it's not. And Jesus is making this. We hear, of course, that they want to kill him. And Jesus talks about how he has come that we might have life. And so the crowds are getting riled up, and Jesus goes across. But great crowds are following him because they've witnessed the signs that Jesus is doing. And again, I'm going to come back to this, but in verse 12, it says, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost. So if you'll put a pin in that for a moment, and where I began as I was reflecting on John's Gospel, one of my favorites is toward the end of John's Gospel, where you pick up in John 60 and going forward, the words of eternal life. And if you remember, Jesus is teaching, and it's in some ways it's going really well, but then Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And I think in fairness to those who are gathered, what would your reaction be to that teaching? I think it's safe to say that that's slightly provocative, that's slightly discombobulating as Jesus says these words. And we hear this, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And this has always been one of my absolute favorites, the words of Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone hold the keys to eternal life. And part of the reason, what began, why I was thinking about this, is thinking about ministry. And thinking about our ministry at the Advent, our shared ministry together. Obviously, it's not just staff, it's congregation, it's all of us who are called into this body together and all of us who share in this ministry. And Lord, to whom shall we go? And I don't know about you, do you ever have the desire to run? Wouldn't it be nice to get away? I shared at the 9 o'clock refectory service, David Ford, who actually has a great commentary on John's Gospel. David Ford, recommend this one to y'all. But he coined a term. He said, we live in the age of overwhelmedness, is what he said. We live in the age of overwhelmedness. There's just, you think about all that's brought to us. I mean, just life in general, we can feel overwhelmed. And I think part of that is because it's too much. I think part of it is our sort of heresy and idolatry, thinking that we can grasp it and control it and manage it. We're called to engage, but it's always a folly to think that we can control. Our son is 28 now, and he is recently engaged. He's getting married June 30th. As it says, I'm in Frozen. All good things. This is very exciting. It's a very exciting time for us. But it's interesting. I mean, we still talk, and he still asks my thoughts. But of course, long ago, I've moved to this point where what I can do for him is pray for him. I can listen. We can have conversations. But my control over his decisions, unless I'm paying for it, is actually zero now. So if he's paying for it, they're his decisions now. What he's going to do with his life, all these sorts of things I've entered into. What I can do is pray for him. But I was thinking about ministry, and I was thinking about us. And again, these are thoughts that I'm thinking of, and I really want your thoughts about this as well. But one of the first thoughts was thinking about this is to say that ministry and often Christian life is always in the context of hostility. And I don't mean that as an overly negative, but I would say it's always in the context of unbelief. We read a book, the staff did, Eugene Peterson's Tell It Slant, and Tell It Slant, Peterson is talking about when he's following Luke's gospel when Jesus is going from Galilee to Jerusalem. If you remember, when Jesus goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, he travels through the land of Samaria. And the Israelites and Samaritans were deadly enemies of one another since the kingdom had split, and the animosity toward one another was real and was palpable. You remember Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is so shocking that the hero of the story is a Samaritan, the reviled people. But as Jesus makes his way through hostile territory, one of the things that Peter draws attention to is that in the context of that, Jesus is gracious. Jesus tells stories. Jesus holds out the truth. Jesus prays. Jesus engages as he makes his way to Jerusalem. At one moment, the disciples of Jesus ask him, when people did not receive him in a town, do you all remember what they said? They said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? Is what they offer in their tremendous Christianity. Would you like us to call down fire from heaven on them? And Jesus, in essence, says, wait. Let's just wait a moment. One of the things we see is Jesus moves through. He's not anxious. And I say that because I don't think that you and I are ever going to fully attain that. But I do think there's some example to you and to me of God being in charge. Of those words of Jesus from the cross, it is finished, being true. To know that reconciling work of God has done its work and will continue to do its work. And one of the chief messages of Christianity is that you and I have the freedom and the security to engage without having to be victors. We're able to be servants rather than saviors. And what a great message of news. But to say that ministry is always in the context of hostility, I have a family member that's and we all have family members. And some of my family members are telling stories about me right now. I have a family member, and they're not naming Craig, but I'm the one that they're thinking of. But this one family member, I love him, he's a great guy. His first response to anything is always no. It doesn't matter what you say, his initial response is always no. Would you like $100? No. Well, yes. It's always the resistance right out of the gate. Ministry is always in the context of hostility. And Jesus, I would assume that Jesus was a fairly good judge of character and was able to put together a pretty good team. And yet, look at their performance. And look at Judas. You know, there in the midst of Jesus's inner group, there's Judas in the midst of them. And if you remember, what happens in John 13? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And thank you for your humility and not calling that out to give everyone else the opportunity to say. John 13 is when Jesus washes the disciples, when he washes the disciples' feet. And if you remember, in the context of what's coming, and again, Jesus, in the context of not just Judas, but the betrayal of all of them, and the unbelief and the fear and the anxiety and all that's going to grip the disciples in that particular moment, we hear that Jesus, having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the full. He took off his outer garment. He put on him the clothes of a servant. And he goes around and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. I mean, we see a sign of what the nature and the character of God is like in relationship with you and me. And so in the context of hostility, the group which Jesus had together, imagine you have tax collectors who were reviled by religious people of that day and good Jews because they had partnered with the enemy. And they partnered with the enemy to their benefit as well. And in the midst of having tax collectors in his inner circle, he also has fishermen, notoriously difficult people. And then also we have Judas Iscariot. And if you may remember, maybe you like some cartel movies. A Sicario is what? A Sicario is a hitman. And the Sicarii were religious zealots. They were religious zealots, and the word in Greek, what it means is dagger men. They would often be the people in the crowds that would have a dagger. I mean, so this is Jesus's inner circle that he's working with. He has tax collectors, and he has religious zealots, and he has fishermen. Ministry is always done in the context of challenge. Ministry is always done in the context of hostility, and it's often true. And again, not to oversell this, but it's often true in relationships as well. And again, that hostility is not just out there in those people, but it's in you and me as well. It's in our unbelief, and it's often in our unbelief as well. I'd love to say it's just those people, but it's me too, in the midst of that. And yet, we see in the midst of all this. Jesus comes and he appeals to the disciples. He appeals to you and to me. And again, in this moment, which it's so much often overwhelmedness, we see that we are invited. Those wonderful words of Peter, I find this teaching challenging, and at times this is overwhelming, but where else am I going to go? There's nowhere else for me to go because you alone hold the keys to eternal life. There's no one who has come into my life, who has loved and brought reconciliation and healing and wholeness to my life in the way that you have. And this is my take on it. Peter Nesson says, we've tried the other options. We've tried the other avenues, and we've found them insufficient. So this is, again, sort of where I began, and moving backward in this is the feeding of the 5,000. One of the interesting things that the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel, As we hear this, after Jesus had fed them, and this is in verse 15, 6:15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted to make Jesus king by force, is what we're told, after he had fed the 5,000. What is that about? What that is about is, of course, they wanted him in essence to be a warrior king. They wanted him to deliver them in that way. They've seen the power and the signs that he had done. And so they said, you know what? This is the way that we're going to bring about our deliverance. This is the way that we're going to restore our kingdom. This is the way that we're going to get rid of the Romans and that we're going to be holy again. We're going to be right again. We're going to make Jesus king by force, and he's going to be the one to deliver us. We're going to make him an offer he can't refuse, is basically what they want to do. And of course, Jesus perceives this and he withdraws. And as I read that, what I hear is this, and y'all are welcome to agree or disagree, but of course, like the rest of us, I think I'm right. They're wanting to make Jesus king by force. They want to impose their plan on God. They want to impose their plan on God. They want to impose their timetable on God. And why do I believe that? Because that's what I want to do. And I don't think I'm alone. I think that's typically the way we want to do it. Lord, we have an idea about the way you should act and how quickly you should act. I think that is common to humanity. But wonderfully, graciously, God is not going to work in that way. And then going back now to that verse which I began with, I was reading this in the context of a group of people. It was actually at the vestry retreat. And as I was reading this, hopefully by way of perspective, by way of encouragement for us, by way of grounding for all of us, just again, here at the Church of the Advent. But as I read that 12th verse, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost, I started to cry. One of those ab reactions, and you'll be glad to know I didn't come unglued completely, but just like this moment now. It was one of those things, I've read that just like, oh, how many times have you read the Feeding of the 5,000? Or you've heard it read, and for so long as I heard it, and I think this is true, I heard about God's provision. God's provision, it's not just meager, it's more than sufficient. And we all know frustration, we all know deprivation in some way or another just because we're human. And yet, I heard that and I thought, God's provision is more than sufficient for all of us. Not only were the 5,000 all fed to their limit, but there was leftover as well. And again, I think that's true. I don't think that's inaccurate. But I think the reason this struck me so powerfully is I heard this not talking about bread, but about people. What I heard Jesus saying is not talking about bread, but talking about people. Gather up all the leftover fragments. And in all the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, gather up all the broken pieces so that nothing might be lost. And of course, I heard that and I thought about myself. And I thought about you. And I thought about the opportunity for us as a body of Christ to gather up the broken pieces, and that's to say humanity, because all of humanity is in some way or another broken. One of the things, obviously, the fall we read about in Genesis as sin and brokenness enters into the world. One of the things about sin is that it leaves us fragmented. How often are you completely at peace? I'm just trying to think. Maybe occasionally. June 7th, 1973, or maybe there was a moment, that I was like, maybe on that particular day, for 10 minutes, I was completely at peace. And then, but as sin enters the world, it leaves us fragmented. And that brokenness and that fragmentation plays out in our lives and in our relationships in myriad ways. But just pierced by thinking about this, that at the very, and this is, it's not a reach, because as you read through John's gospel, but any of them, but one of the things, again, I mentioned John 13, when Jesus, having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. In the midst of all of their failure, we see that he washes their feet. If you remember back, Jesus says, the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I've come that you might have life and have it in the fullest. John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. This isn't accidental. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it up again. This authority I've received from my Father. No one and nothing, Jesus says, can snatch my sheep out of my hand, is what Jesus says. I heard at the very heart of God is this desire that you and I might be gathered up, who often feel left over, who often feel fragmented, and again, to use the words of the Synoptic Gospels, who often feel broken, that it's the nature in the heart of God who says, I want to gather up the leftover fragments that they may not be lost. And to hear those words as words that are spoken, as words that are spoken to you and to me. And so I'm gonna stop there. Any questions or comments that you have? That's good. I'm gonna stop. No, I didn't expect them. I mean, you know. But I often take us right up, and I'm gonna stop today. There was the story of the preacher, it was his first time preaching, and he got up there, and he was clearly struggling, and he just kind of went, rather than wrapping it up, he went on, and he was dying up there, and finally someone said, Amen. And after the service, he says, that's the one word I couldn't remember. So sometimes, but I want you to think about both for us as a community of faith. I mean, I'm thinking about our ministry now and thinking about our ministry going forward. This is one of those things that continues to resonate, continues to come to me again and again, and to think about in all of our relationships and all of our ministry here at the Advent, you know, all of it across the board, to have this in mind. What does it look like? Not that you and I have to accomplish it, because that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is it's finished. And wonderfully, God is the one God's the one who does it. God's the one who does it. But what does it look like in our ministry to be people who are gathered up? And what does it look like to be people who hold out that word of life that others might be gathered up as well? And all the ways that we do it, both within our walls and very much beyond our walls as well. I will end with this. This is a great little book, The Christianity Primer. Paul Zoll wrote this, and it's a lovely book, and it's been on my shelf undisturbed for a good decade or so. I've actually sort of recently been reading through it some, and no surprise, I've found it delightful. But he writes this. He talked about how in earlier life, he was interested in Jesus, certainly compelled by his example and his compassion and the way that he taught. All that was interesting, intriguing, impressive. But to go from inspired wisdom to God in Christ was an awesome leap. But then he writes this, later in college and then after becoming a husband and a father, I felt as though I needed him, or rather I needed his compassion. In the middle of my own struggles and losses, even impasses, it was not enough to be like him. And my life experience showed that my being like him was impossible. What I craved was his sympathy, his outstretched hand. That hand I experienced, who he was, the friend of sinners, to use the old words, trumped the very excellent things he taught. The quality of him as a savior, the truly religious side of the Christian religion, overwhelmed in importance the quality of him as a teacher. In terms of personal impact, it almost submerged it. Both factors are important, the teaching and the saving, but the saving part became more important for me than the teaching part. And then he goes on and he writes this, which I think speaks to this gathering up of the broken pieces, gathering up of the leftover fragments, the way that God wonderfully gathers us through the cross and through the resurrection, and the way that, and the invitation to you and to me to reflect on what that might look like
at the heart of our community as we're in relationship with one another and as we hold out this word. And he writes this, "Yet there was more to it than even the simple emotional superiority of personal saving over moral teaching. My doing of the good deeds he taught actually hinged on the person of Christ saving me, I who had found myself paralyzed and blocked from doing those deeds." This idea of we need to be gathered up. "When I felt myself loved in my chains and my paralyses, that feeling of being loved seemed to trigger the very motivation and strength that had failed me before. Being treated forgivingly and my faults and fears freed me up. The faults themselves lost some of their binding strength. The confining fears ceased to restrict so tightly. There was an empowering connection between his saving me, who he was for me, and the fuel to do what he said I should do, what he taught. I take this connection between saving and the response to being saved that results in morally good actions to be the heart of Christianity. It is the relation of being loved to loving. Being loved creates an environment inside a person by which the works of love begin to take place naturally. Loving is born from being loved." So I invite you to think about, what does it look like a God who first loves us? What does it look like a God who comes and who at his very heart says, "I want to gather up the broken pieces. I want to gather up all the leftover fragments." Why? Because my longing is that nothing would be lost. No one would be lost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I give you great thanks for this community of the Advent and the great gift that you enable us to be together. The challenges that come of being a part of any community, any family, and the realization that in those challenges you're also working on us as well, shaping, fashioning us. Lord, we thank you that you reveal at your heart your desire that we would not be lost and that we would not be fragmented. And you came into the world that we might be restored, that we might be loved, and that the work of your love might create that reality in our lives. I pray that by the work of your Spirit, that indeed you would do that. And all this I ask in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.